Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 20 now. Acts chapter 20, we'll be looking at Paul's farewell to Ephesus. And this evening, I plan to get down to verse 16, so let's read those verses. Starting at chapter 20 and verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and Aristarchus, and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. For so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and on the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So we're closing up the third missionary journey now, and as Paul finishes the third missionary journey, he goes on to Jerusalem, remember. And the riot at Ephesus that we looked at last time was one of the last and maybe one of the most spectacular incidents of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And now he's going to take his leave and make his way over to Macedonia. Remember in chapter 19, in verse 21, this is what he had planned to do. In 19:21, it says, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" So that was his plan all along, was to go to Jerusalem after he went through Macedonia and Achaia. And then after Jerusalem, his plan was to go to Rome. Now, as he left, in chapter 20, he planned to meet Titus in Troas. And we'll see a little more about that in a moment. But that was his plan. So here's an outline of Acts chapter 20. First, Paul is going to make his way from Ephesus up to Macedonia. That'll be verses 1 through 6. From there, he's going to come back to Troas in verse 7 through 12. Then, over to Miletus, or down to Miletus, depending on how you look at it, in verse 13 through 38. And that one can be separated or subdivided into several sections that we'll look at. First, the route or route in verse 13 to 15. Then the explanation in verse 16. He'll explain why he didn't stop at Ephesus on his way back by. And then his speech in verse 17 through 35. And that'll be the central feature of Acts chapter 20, the speech or the farewell to Ephesus. Because what Paul's going to do, even though he doesn't stop at Ephesus on his way back down, he'll stop at Miletus and he's going to send for the elders of the church to come over and see him. And there he's going to deliver his farewell speech to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And then his departure in verse 36 through 38. So that's how the chapter breaks down and outlines. We're going to cover, as you may have noticed, quite a few verses this evening because it's mostly just his travel and his stops. Now, let's follow along here in chapter 20. First, he goes from Ephesus to Macedonia in verse 1. It says, when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. So he's at Ephesus. You can see that dot on the map. And the white line on this map is an alternate route. He may have gone cross-country up to Troas and across to Macedonia, or he may have taken a ship directly from Ephesus. We don't know. So one of those routes, however, he does go to Macedonia. And then from Macedonia, he goes down to Greece. And that would be Corinth, probably most of his stay. I'll say a little more about that. And then back to Macedonia. Remember, he had planned to go across, but then the plot to take his life broke out. So he went up to Macedonia again, across again to Troas, and then down the coast to Miletus, right there on the map. So that's how this section lays out. And that's this is a map of Paul's third missionary journey. So as he's coming back, he makes all those little trips around. We'll have the summary of his trip to Macedonia in verse 1 and 2. Now remember, chapters 20 through 23 is an account of Paul's trip to Jerusalem. And the narrative, it's really kind of funny how this lays out. The narrative begins in a very, very condensed fashion. Notice it says, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece and there he spent 3 months. It's just very condensed. In fact, it's the briefest account of an extended ministry, because his ministry there lasted quite a while, that we have in the book of Acts. His trip through Macedonia, for instance, that took months, but all we have here is he left to go to Macedonia when he had gone through those districts. So it doesn't say a whole lot about it. In fact, he was very busy during this time. And we can find out a little background to that from the letters that he wrote. Remember, he planned to meet Titus in Troas. Look at 2 Corinthians. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He sent Titus on to give him a report about the conditions down in Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So he had planned to meet Titus. Titus wasn't there, so he went on to Macedonia. And then if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and remember 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 through chapter 7 and verse 4 is a digression. And Paul picks up in chapter 7, verse 5, right where he left off in chapter 2 and verse 13. And in verse 5 he says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Titus brings good news to Paul up at Macedonia, and that's the basis for the book of 2 Corinthians. And that's what Paul's writing about. Also, we have the book of Romans written during this time, and that was when he was in Greece. He was in Corinth, remember, when he wrote the book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 1. As he's in Corinth, he writes to the church at Rome, and he says in chapter 1, verse 9, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps, now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, and that you may be established." So, talking about his trip to Rome, chapter 15 of Romans. Remember, he was down in Corinth when he wrote this. And in chapter 15, verse 22, says, "And for this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while." So his plans were to go on to Spain after he visits Rome. So we have a very broad summary in the first two verses of Acts chapter 20 of a ministry that lasted for quite a while. Now, in verse 6 of Acts 20, Luke switches from this very broad, well, he went here and then he went there and stayed 3 months and went here, and then he gets very detailed in verse 6. Look at verse 6. It says, "We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed for 7 days." And it talks about what Paul did in each of these places. In verse 13, it says, "But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board," and a very detailed explanation. Now, possibly the shift is because Paul is leaving these churches for the last time. He's going to say here that he doesn't expect to see them again. And he'll say that to the Ephesians. And the farewell to the Ephesians is probably representative of what he said to all the churches as he was going through. It might be something a little more mundane, why we have more detail. And that is because Luke is writing from his diary here. Remember, this is another one of the we sections of the book of Acts where Luke includes himself. Verse 5, for example, says, "But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas." So Luke links up with Paul again, and he'll be traveling with him and giving his account of that. Now, in verse 3 through 6, we have the winter in Greece. Now, again, there's not much details here, but probably, you'd have to say, most of the time was spent in Corinth because that's where Paul wrote the book of Romans from. So he probably spent the majority of those 3 months there in Corinth. Verse 3 says, "And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days." So, again, no detail given there. Now, Paul has some companions on this trip, you'll notice. In verse 4, it says he was accompanied by Sopater and Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus. And the reason probably that he had all these traveling companions was, remember, Paul was taking financial contributions down to Jerusalem. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This kind of sheds some light on why all these guys were with him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, he talks about this collection that he's going to be making as he goes through Corinth. And on verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." So he has this collection for the saints in Jerusalem, and he told the churches to send some representatives along. And that kind of explains Acts chapter 20 when he talks about all of these traveling companions that he had, because the churches had given money and they sent along representatives, perfectly natural thing to do. We have Sopater, Aristarchus, and Secundus first. They were represented the churches of Macedonia. The Thessalonians, that would be northern Greece. Gaius and Timothy, the churches of Galatia. Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia. And Luke was with him also, as we noticed in verse 5. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So now, on to Troas. And first we have the meeting in verse 7 through 9, and it talks about their church meeting. At verse 7, it says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead." Now he sails on then from Philippi to Troas in verse 6. Then in verse 7, he has the meeting. And when we look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, "On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread." This is the first actual clear mention of meeting the church on the first day of the week. It's kind of implied in 1 Corinthians. If you look at 1 Corinthians 16, what we just looked at that in verse 2 when he said to... let's go back there just for a second. In chapter 16, talking about the collection, in verse 2 he says, "On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save." That kind of implies that they were meeting on the first day of the week, but it doesn't really say so outright. But back in Acts chapter 20, it's very clear. It says that they were on the first day of the week, and Paul went down to speak to them. So, meeting on Sunday was customary with the early church. Now, it isn't commanded anywhere, but it was customary, probably because the resurrection occurred on the first day of the week. But mainly, the thing is, they had a set time to meet, and it was on a Sunday. Now, the meeting lasted from early evening all night until early morning. Now, apparently, the members of the church down there, or at least many of the members of the church down there at Troas, were slaves. And they had worked. They wouldn't be available in the daytime. They had worked from dawn until the evening. So after work, they came over to listen to Paul teach to their church service. So these guys had their priorities straight, kind of like you guys who come on Wednesday night. And I know you work hard all day. And you come to hear God's word because your priorities are straight. Well, these guys had it straight too. And I think, and I may differ from some on this, but I think Eutychus is a good example. of somebody who had his priorities straight. Now, you may be shocked and say, well, he fell asleep and fell out the window. But how many people can really honestly say that they listened to God's word until they dropped? And he did it, quite literally. He dropped three floors, in fact. But I think, you know, he had his priorities straight. He's up there in this third floor room, and it was customary to have three floors if you could afford it. What they would do was they would have their business on the first floor and then the living quarters on the second floor, and the third floor would be kind of a meeting room, or we might call it the family room. You know, when they had company, they'd all hang out up there. And that's why they ended up on the third floor. And here it is, nighttime. These people had worked probably all day. They came to listen to God's word. They're in this stuffy little room with a small window for ventilation, and they have all these lamps lit. Now, I defy anybody here to stay awake under those conditions. So that's why I say I think Eutychus gets kind of a bad rap. He's doing what he's supposed to do. He just kind of ran out of steam, so to speak. So he falls out the window, and he was picked up dead, it says at the end of verse 9. Now, verse 10 through 12 is going to be a miracle. And I know some argue that it wasn't really a miracle, that Paul just went down and either gave him artificial respiration, or he said that, well, he wasn't really dead. But notice who says he was picked up dead. Who's writing the book of Acts? It's Luke. Remember, Luke's the doctor. He was probably the best one qualified to know if a guy was dead or not. But in verse 10, we get Paul coming down, and he tells them basically, quit making such a fuss. He's okay. In verse 10, it says, but Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. Now again, I think what Luke is telling us is that at that point, when Paul said this, his life had returned. I don't think it's saying that he never died. He doesn't say his life is still in him. He says his life is in him. So I take it that Paul performed a miracle. Now, you know, some commentators say Paul performed CPR, but I take it was a miracle. Now, notice the service is hardly even interrupted by this. A guy falls out the window, three floors down, kills himself. Paul brings him back to life. So what do? They go back upstairs, have some chow, and continue with the service. And the service goes on all night long. It says, when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then he left. So here were these people who had their priorities straight. They were hungry for God's word. And here we had Paul, who could teach all night, and they just stayed all night. They wanted to listen to what the apostle had to say. Now, on to Miletus. In verse 13 through 15, we'll have the route they took over to Miletus. At verse 13, it says, but we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. For so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we crossed over to Samos. And the day following, we came to Miletus. So that's the route they took, and we can follow it on the map here. This is kind of an overview of the route. There's Troas, and there's Miletus. So they're just coming down the coast here. Here's a little closer view of the coast where you can see the names of the cities. Remember, they took the ship around from Troas down to Assos, and Paul went overland and met him down there. So this is Paul's route. the rest of them took the ship around, and they went down there, then to Mytilene, and then to Chios, that's this little island. Mytilene is the major city of the island of Lesbos. And then to Chios, over here, then down to Samos, that's this little island here, and then down to Miletus. Now, Miletus is on the mouth of the Meander River. You can see that here. About 30 miles south of Ephesus, almost due south there. So that's where Miletus is. And again, Paul didn't stop down at Ephesus. So the ship was apparently what they call a coasting vessel. What that means is that the ship just went down the coast and stopped at various towns along the seacoast. They call that a coasting vessel. We might call that a local rather than an express. You know, if you took an express from... Does that mean anything anymore? Everybody takes airplanes now. They don't have locals and expresses. But back in the days of trains, you had a local that stopped at every little town along the way, or you had an express that went straight through. Now, apparently this was somewhat of a local because it stopped at a few of the small towns, but we might call it a semi-local because Paul took this and bypassed Ephesus because he was in a hurry. So if it would have been stopping at every little city along the coast, it would have taken longer. And that's what we have in verse 16 with the explanation where it says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So Paul didn't take a ship that stopped at Ephesus because he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, and he wanted to be there in time for Pentecost. And Pentecost is 50 days after the first Feast of First Fruits. I was going to say the first of Feast Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits, or Passover. So he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. Now, verse 17 through 35, then, is going to be Paul's address to the elders at the Church of Ephesus. And we won't get into the details of this, but we can do a little overview this evening for a couple minutes. By way of introduction, when we look at Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, it's going to read more like an epistle, like one of Paul's epistles. It reads more like Romans or 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians than any other section in the book of Acts. So this is going to be most like the epistle section than any other section in Acts. That makes sense, because who's he talking to here? Well, we'll get to that in a minute, but he's talking to the elders of a church here. He's not evangelizing. He's talking to elders who are already believers. So by way of an outline, first in verse 18 through 21, Paul will do a review of his past ministry. Look at verse 18. And you can see these sections in the outline because they're all marked off by a little key phrase. At verse 8, it says, you yourselves know from the first day. So he's starting a section there. And then he goes from a review of his past to his present plan to go to Jerusalem. In verse 22, he says, and now, behold, bound by the Spirit, and so on and so forth. So you have those little key phrases that mark these sections off. Then he goes to the future. So the address is going to be built around a past, present, and future kind of idea. In verse 25, he says again, and now, behold. So he'll talk about future events, first relative to himself in verse 25 through 27. And in verse 25, he says, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face." And remember when I said he's giving his farewell to the churches? That's where we get that, because he says he's not going to see their face anymore. And then in verse 28 through 31, he'll talk about the church. And we'll see as we look down at verse 28, it says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Boy, does this sound familiar or what? If you've been here on Sundays, this is exactly the same types of things that Paul told to Timothy and Titus in the pastoral epistles. He says, you guys are in charge of guarding God's word. So you have to be very careful. Why? Because there are a lot of false teachers around. So he says the same thing. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. False teachers. So he tells these elders of the church at Ephesus, you guys be careful. It's your job to protect, proclaim God's word. You're very needed, because there are a lot and lot of false teachers. Then in verse 32 through 35, we'll have the conclusion. In verse 32, he says, "And now I commend you to God." So that's the little key phrase there. He'll have a commendation in verse 32 and then some reminders in verse 33 through 35. So that's the outline of Paul's farewell address to the Ephesians. And he'll present that to the elders. We'll look at it in detail next time. It's interesting to notice that this sermon or this passage or this speech to the Ephesian elders is the only one in the book of Acts that's given to a church, an already established church. So Paul does three kinds of teaching in the book of Acts, or preaching, you might call it. First is evangelistic. That's where he goes to where the gospel hasn't been before, where people don't know about Jesus Christ. And we saw several examples of that. That's the kind we've been looking at, the evangelistic preaching of Paul. And you can subdivide that into two categories if you want to, because first he went where? To the synagogues. And then he went to the pagans. So like in Athens, remember, his speech was different than it was at the synagogues in Thessalonica and Philippi. So two kinds of evangelism. He also did what's called apologetic preaching. Now, we haven't got to that yet, but we will. Paul is going to have to defend himself before the Jews. Now, we've had some apologetic preaching from Peter. Remember, he had to defend himself before the Sanhedrin. But Paul's is yet to come. So he has evangelistic preaching, apologetic preaching, and he's going to have to defend himself before the Jews and the Romans. In fact, twice before the Jews and three times before the Romans. So we'll have five what we might call apologetic sermons from Paul. That is, he is defending himself. And then we have the church preaching, and this is the kind we have in this section in Acts chapter 20. It's going to talk about a defense of himself, an encouragement, a warning, an exhortation, the very kind of things that we see in the epistles. Now it seems, as we looked at by the language here, that Paul's enemies were already spreading lies about him. Verse 29, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So apparently, they were already spreading lies about Paul. So he defends his teaching, he defends his behavior, and that's very similar to the epistles too, isn't it? You know, his his apostleship was a big issue in the Galatian territories. He defends himself in the book of Galatians. Now, he's going to do it here. His defense is going to be very similar to his defense in the epistles. He's going to appeal to the people he's writing to, and he's going to say, "You guys know me. You know this isn't true." Look at Galatians 4. We see this is very typical of Paul. Galatians 4:12. He's going to defend himself based on their knowledge of him. In verse 12, he says, "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." See how he's appealing to their personal knowledge of him? "You guys know me. You know why I came to preach the gospel there." In Philippians chapter 4, he does exactly the same thing. In verse 15, it says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So he's appealing again to their personal knowledge. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. It says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." So again and again and again, Paul appeals to their own knowledge of him to defend himself, and he's going to do that here. And we noted in verse 29 that opposition to his teaching won't get better after he leaves. It'll only get worse. Verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." So, therefore, what are the elders to do? They're to guard God's word. They're to guard the doctrine that they've been taught. They're to protect and proclaim doctrine. That's their job, just as we found in the pastoral epistles. Now, next time, we'll start back at verse 17, and we'll talk about the details of this section in his farewell speech to Ephesus. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Acts, your inspired church history. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.